you turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of James. I went to a church in Cambridge many years ago, when the rector of that church had just moved on to another church, and the curate was preaching. And he read the opening of James, because it was the epistle for the day, and then preached immediately afterwards. So he read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Having read it, the curate, it was a fairly, for me, high church, in fact, not very high church, said, "This is the word of the Lord," and to which the congregation all responded, "Thanks be to God," and we sat down, settled ourselves into our seats for this sermon. The opening of it, I can remember fairly clearly. His first sentence was, "We do not know who wrote this letter." It was a fascinating opening sentence, really. The sermon only went downhill from there, though the rest of it, I mercifully cannot remember. The book itself tells us who wrote it, James, and we had all declared that God wrote it. There were two good authors available to him. But he'd read a commentary which says, "We do not know who wrote it." And commentaries are more important than the Word of God. James is an important little epistle, and a very interesting little epistle, and a very preachable epistle. The Church of England Summer School, the CMS Summer School this year, a different man from Cambridge altogether, Mark Ashton, from a different church in Cambridge, took us through James again, and I got a tummy wog and missed the second half of the epistle, but I presume he got his way all the way through James. But it got me thinking yet again about James, and it's one of those epistles that's good to come back to and think again and again and again. One of our problems I mentioned yesterday as preachers, yesterday for those of you who weren't here, we were dealing with Romans, and that talk has almost nothing to do with this talk, so don't panic yourself, you haven't missed anything. Other than a brilliant exposition of the opening chapters of Romans, which modesty doesn't allow me to tell you about. But one of the problems about being preachers is that we look to apply the Word of God. And that is a kind of basic premise upon which we do the preaching. But as a basic premise, it pushes us towards Arminianism and legalism. Because as a basic premise, we are constantly looking to tell the congregation what they should do and what they should not do. And so we move into that Confucian mode of the rules and regulations by which you live your life. Now, nowhere is that more commonly done than in the Epistle of James. We like preaching James. It's eminently preachable because it is so applicable, because it is talking about what they should and shouldn't do. There are so many commands in James. This makes it very easy for us to be preaching. But Arminianism is one of the great errors of human thinking. Arminianism is sin itself. Because in Arminianism, we are concentrating on what we do and how we make God our debtor. How we can manipulate God into having to give us what we deserve. It's all about me, I. I am the centre of my own spirituality in Arminianism. Whatever in its many various forms it comes, most heresies come out of an Arminian foundation. Now, that is not to say that we cannot tell congregations that they need to do something or need to stop doing something. The Bible has many commands. But if the basic reason for preaching is so as to tell people what to do and what not to do, then the basic assumption of the preacher is Arminian. And our tendency will be to misread the Bible into that Arminian framework. And our congregations become bored when we just tell them what God has done. When in fact, to tell me what I am doing or should do, shouldn't do, is fairly tedious, whereas to tell me what God has done should thrill my heart and mind and fill me with joy and praise and glory to God that he should ever do such wonderful things. But those kinds of sermons people don't want to hear. They want to hear relevant sermons, by which they mean applied sermons, by which they mean the rules and regulations to live by, because the natural man is an Arminian. Adam was an Arminian. It's his surname. So James is a great problem for preachers because it is so applicable, the application takes over and our inherent Arminianism takes over and the gospel actually gets left out. Now, part of the reason why the gospel gets left out is you've got to look hard to see it. There's hardly any references to Jesus in James. You take away the first verse and you've taken away most of the references to Jesus. Well, half of them anyway. It doesn't talk about his death. It doesn't talk about his resurrection. It doesn't talk about his pouring out of his spirit to regenerate us. It hardly mentions Jesus. One of the questions to set a discussion group, if you want to get them interested in James, is to say, is James a Jewish or Christian book? Go through and show what evidence you can that it is anything more than an Old Testament book, a Jewish book. Now, it's an important exercise, and of course they all jump on verse 1, and there you are, it's a Christian book. So, but you take away verse 1, it becomes a struggle for them, because it is not blatantly obvious. And of course we have a huge division between Jewish and Christian in our thinking, forgetting that Christianity is the fulfilment of Judaism, and Jews are just pre-fulfilled Christians. So the connection between Judaism and the Old Testament and the New Testament should be there. There is vast quantities in common. But yet, it doesn't read like the rest of the New Testament. It's in a sense, the antithesis of something like the Book of Revelation, which I had to expound the Book of Revelation somewhere at the invitation of a particular church. And the people were very unhappy with my preaching. I'd never come across this before. So when I asked around about it, it was because I wasn't telling them to do anything. There were no commands. There were no instructions other than turn that. There were no commands. There were no instructions. There were no do's, no don'ts. I was talking about Jesus all the time and about his place in God's great plans of salvation. And what has that got to do with us? We want to know how to live. Well, if you look in the Book of Revelation, there aren't too many commands. There aren't too many instructions. It is all about what God has done in Christ Jesus. But they don't actually want the Book of Revelation. Now, that church would love James. They wouldn't notice that Jesus isn't being mentioned. They would notice what they should or shouldn't be doing. So application has this great danger of Arminianism. Interpretation has the great danger of arrogance. You never need to interpret the Bible. Interpretation is a phony activity because it hasn't understood what the Bible is. That is, the Bible is God's interpretation. I do not have to interpret God's interpretation. I have to receive and accept, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest God's interpretation. But I don't have to interpret God's interpretation. Let me show it to you from, say, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died is the fact. For our sins is the interpretation. That's what the Bible is about. The prophecy, the prophet, is interpreting for you what the events of life are about. You look at King Ahab from a secularist, materialist point of view, and you say he is one of the most successful kings of Israel. In the people of God, He lived in wealth, in splendour, he established peace, he won battles, he was a winner. If you look at King Ahab through the eyes of the prophet, he interprets for you what is really happening, and Ahab is one of the worst of all. He's a complete corrupter of the people of God. What the prophets are doing is giving you God's interpretation of the events of life. Now, once you move into interpreting the interpretation, you go down to this endless succession, because you have to interpret what the interpreter said, who interpreted for you what God interpreted, and it just goes on and on. In the end, your own head will move into the final interpretations of your own interpretations. There comes a point at which you can say, I understand what you are saying. Not I interpret what you are saying, I understand what you are saying. When someone says there's a fire in the building, let's get out, you don't say, well, now let me see what I interpret you to mean. You either understand it or you don't understand it, and your understanding will be demonstrated by your action. That's how you can see the understanding the person has. But you don't interpret. Now, we have this terrible problem. We go to the Sydney Morning Herald and we read it. We go to the Bible and we interpret it. Why? Why do you treat the Bible as different to the Sydney Morning Herald? The Sydney Morning Herald is an interpretation of the events of life that have happened in the last 24 hours or the next 24 hours. They are interpretations by journalists who generally don't know what they're writing about but have got to get it out in time. They are false interpretations frequently. Every time I've known anything about the events, because it impinges on something of my life or the life of people I know, etc. Anytime I've known anything about the events, the journalists have always got something significantly wrong. Therefore, I can only assume that what they are writing about everything else is also wrong. Therefore, by and large, it is a mixed bag of false interpretation. Now, what I should do, what do I do with the Sydney Morning Herald, is read it fairly cynically. What we have with the Bible is God's inspired interpretation. If the claim of the Bible is correct, then I don't need to be reading it cynically, I need to be reading it to find out the truth. And I don't interpret it, I just read it. See, what interpretation does is it enables me to be over the Word of God rather than under the Word of God. I sit in judgment over the top of it, trying to make it say something that will fit into the framework of my mindset. Rather than I sit under the Word of God, listening to what it says and changing my mindset to fit in with what it has already said. So, what the man is saying when he stands up and preaches, we do not know who wrote this epistle, is really false humility. He says, sounding very intellectually humble. We're not making a claim beyond what we know. You know, we've researched this thoroughly and, well, we don't know who actually wrote it. But it is a profound arrogance, isn't it? Because the document itself tells you exactly who wrote it. James, a servant of God, wrote it. Now, there are half a dozen different Jameses in the Bible, and I don't know which one of those Jameses it was. But I don't know that because he doesn't tell me. If he said James, the brother of the Lord, well, then I would know. But he doesn't. He just says, James, a servant of God. So I don't know which of the Jameses, but I do know it was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ that wrote it. It is the arrogance of the interpreters that want to sit in judgment over the passage rather than sit in obedience under the passage. There's a great danger for academic disciplines. It's why, ultimately, you can't do degrees in theology. It's ultimately, I've renounced mine, which wasn't hard, they weren't very good, but you can't really do theology at universities. Because the very nature of the Enlightenment university, the secular university, is arrogance. The arrogance of the human mind and heart and soul, whereby we can determine what was meant, what was said. And we do it by our rules and methods and operations. The whole exercise is anything but obediently listening to what is being said. And so those of us who are in the exercise of professional theological training, professional theological learning, you must remember that your real learning takes place in church, not in the lecture theatre. It really takes place in your obedience on your knees, not in the library in your books. But it's hard to remember that, and our community keeps forgetting it. So people talk about this person is theologically trained, whereas this person's not. What they mean is this person has gone and got a degree in theology, whereas this person has just been listening to the Word of God and doing what it says. This is the person who's theologically trained. The one who's got the degree has a formal theological training, but their hearts might be a million miles away from God. And therefore, they will not understand what God's word says. What we must do is humbly accept the word that is implanted within us. Now, what I'm saying about in terms of reading and understanding, preparing and preaching James, is I think what James would say to us. Listen on. Verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, for his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When you start reading James, one of the first problems that you come to is, sorry, I shouldn't assume that you have this, but just most people do, and I certainly did, you can't follow where he's going. Every few verses he seems to change subjects and head off in another direction. Now, it may be possible that there is a loose collection of ideas here, like, say, the book of Proverbs. The second half of the book of Proverbs, every verse, it just seems to move on to another subject. And it's a collection. It's a gathering together without necessarily any theme, any interconnection between the Proverbs. James could be like that. Paragraphs rather than sentences, but just a random gathering together. Now, as you read through the epistle, you keep coming back to the same topics. You come back to them slightly differently. The way that preachers usually explain it, and it's as good as any, is like washing the car. It's like polishing the table. You go round and round over the same area, taking in new bits each time, but coming back before you move on to the next. And so it's not a kind of linear form of discussion where you just work through the whole subject once, but having seen something, you come and see the old thing again from a new light, and then you take in a bit more, and that enables you to see more clearly and more clearly and more clearly. You'll find very similar style of material in, say, 1 John, where again you'll find it difficult at first to follow the line, especially as he comes back to the materials repeatedly. But yet, there is a connection between it all. It is all not like the book of Proverbs, loosely collected around a major theme, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. No, this is quite different to that. there are several themes that he is working, and it is all highly interconnected. And you keep being taught a particular view of life into a fairly particular situation of life. It's to the 12 tribes who are scattered among the nations, and so it's not like written to one town that has a particular problem. But it is written to the Jewish Christians. Is it Jewish Christians? Is it Christians? That's a question you might want to be posing for yourself. But it is written to them, knowing that this problem is everywhere, the problem that he is addressing. But he is addressing a problem, a multifaceted problem, but a fundamental problem. And as he cycles around it and around it and through it and back and forward, he's making it clearer and clearer. What is the situation that he's addressing? Well, one of the things that you'll see as you keep reading the epistle is the attention to the rich and the poor. For example, in verses 9 to 11. But that also picks up in chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing gold rim and fine clothes, and poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and saying, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit by the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the rich and the poor are still there. You'll find the rich and the poor again in chapter 4. You'll find them in about the boasting about going into business. In chapter 5 is about rich and the poor again. There's a lot about rich and poor here. In fact, part of the reason why we should like James as an epistle for us to study, it is one of the most anti-materialistic tracts ever written. And our society is one of the most materialistic societies that has ever been. And so James is really a letter for us because we are such materialists, and this is so anti-materialist. What is taking place with the rich and the poor? Who is he attacking? Who is he addressing? Well, he's attacking them both, for they both have the same problem, just on the other side of the fence. The rich in their arrogance, the brother in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. So he's attacked them both. The rich in his arrogance is persecuting, is ripping off, is oppressing, is maltreating. The poor in his poor circumstances is full of coveting and envy and showing honour and favour to the rich as if the rich are truly important people. They cannot see, the poor cannot see, that the rich are actually the evil people who are persecuting Christ and Christ's people and oppressing and shouldn't be shown favouritism. So what is he saying? To those of us who are rich, we must rejoice in the humility we have as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a repentant person, a servant of our God. And those who are poor, well, we must rejoice in the fact of the riches we have in Christ Jesus, that we are the heirs of eternal life, that we own the kingdom of God, that we are the rulers of the universe, that all the riches of God are ours. What's he calling upon people to do? He's calling upon them to refocus their minds, to think differently. Do not be deceived is one of his kinds of phrases that he uses. For deception is all around about us. Our temptation is to think the way the world thinks, and the way the world thinks is wrong. And so we make judgments and discriminations which are false judgments and false discriminations. We say, come and sit in this place of honour to the rich, and you sit over there to the poor. And That is how the world treats rich people. That is how the world, we must not be like the world in this regard. No, no, we must have a wisdom from above, which is quite different to the rich and the poor. We must see that true religion is caring for widows and orphans, who are the poor, who are the unimportant, rather than pandering to the wealthy. This rich and poor runs throughout the epistle. Pick it up, for example, we'll jump rather than do the sequential reading. Pick it up at chapter 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual of the devil. For there, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet and you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? And he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Part of the division between rich and poor is the envy, the ambition, the self-seeking that often is in the hearts of the poor. Remember the two brothers who came to Jesus, I think it's in Luke 13, and the brother says to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's a very interesting little interlude that takes place there because the man is appealing to Jesus, the judge of all the world, for justice, for equitable distribution, for impartiality. Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, don't be greedy. Covetousness is what he immediately attacks. Greed is what he attacks. And then tells the parable of the rich fool, who gathers more and more into his barns and then dies suddenly, and it's left for others. That is, Jesus doesn't enter into social justice. Jesus challenges the materialism that lies at the basis of social justice philosophy. Socialism has a great attraction to the Christian mind, and it should, because socialism is concerned about fairness and justice and equity. But socialism has as its basic fundamental assumption that fairness, justice and equity in this world is a good end result. That possessions of this world are important. And socialism for many people is, of course, a moral cloak for their greed, for their materialism, for their self-centeredness. Although we talk about everybody in a class getting their fair share, in fact, we really mean me in my class getting our fair share, that we should share with the wealth of the community. Please do not go home thinking that I am therefore vote for the Liberal Party because I am against socialism, because the Liberal Party and the Labor Party today are neither socialist nor anti-socialist. They are just power seekers. It's got nothing to do with anything. And also because I haven't told you what I think's wrong with capitalism. I've just told you what's wrong with socialism. But the poor are not self-righteous in James' epistle. The poor have the same problem of the rich on the other side. They have the same materialism. They are not thinking of themselves rejoicing in the high position that they have in the gospel. They are longing for the high position that the rich have in this world. And though they may have justice on their side because the rich are so oppressive, their desire for materialism is just as wrong as the rich. So, for example, pick it up in chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Your hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay, the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. See, the rich are awful people. Wealth goes with arrogance. You get used to being able to get things done for you. And it's very nice. It's a lovely way to travel. You go to a motel room, because you've got the plastic, because you've got the check, because you've got the flyby points, whatever it may be, somebody else makes your bed for you. Somebody else cleans up the bathroom after you. Somebody else cooks your breakfast for you. When you arrive, it's all been done for you. When you leave the mess behind for somebody else to do. You live that way long enough, you believe that it is your right. You accept it as your right. And it's very hard for you not to become arrogant. I'm turning the tape off. For those who don't come to the AIM days and just listen to the tapes, they miss out on the important illustrations. Now, that happens with us all. It happens with us all in our own levels of wealth. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this and that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Well, you do not know with what will happen tomorrow, what is your life. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. You see, you and I are wealthy people. And because we are wealthy people, planning for the future is one of the things we do. And it's just kind of normal. It's what to be expected, isn't it? And so we set ourselves to spend a couple of years on the ministry training strategy. Then we're going to spend 4 years in a theological college, then a year on the missionary college before we go out to this country and preach the gospel there, and we'll establish churches. And we've got a 10, 15-year plan in our head. The Bedouins who's living in the deserts of Arabia are not planning out 15 years ahead. The people starving in Eritrea are not planning out 15 years ahead. Those who are struggling in the difficult circumstances of life today, tomorrow, that's as far as their life's plans operate. How am I going to get to the end of this day with the food for myself and my family? And where will I find the work for tomorrow? That's what a poor man is thinking about. Can't think ahead like this. You don't think planning is an expression of your wealth and arrogance. Because we're all wealthy, we're all arrogant, and we've been to courses teaching us how to plan. And indeed, the whole thing we're in at the moment is ministry training strategy. So the whole organisation is an organisation of strategic thinking. But strategy about the future is the arrogance of the wealth. Now, please, I don't want Cole Marshall now to dismantle the whole of MTS, but I want us to have right thinking about who we are and about the world we're in. The right thinking about our wealth, because part of the arrogance of wealth is you don't even notice that you are. That's part of it. It just, materialism is one of the most insidious of all our diseases, because it comes in their mother's milk. It just is part of the way in which we live and operate and think. And it undermines us all the time. So, talking to a missionary friend the other day, we were discussing the difference of living in the third world and the first world and how he operates, how I operate. Anything in his place breaks down, he has to stop doing the jobs he's doing and work out how to fix it. Anything in my place break down, I just call, reach for the telephone. These days, I don't even reach for the telephone to ring up the right person. I reach for the telephone to ring up my personal assistant so they can ring up the people to get it fixed. So I just go through life with people coming in and fixing up things for me. And it's all paid for. And I am a totally incompetent. I do not know. All I know is how to ring on the telephone. And I only now have to know one telephone number. Now, there is the difference between the wealthy and the poor. And as you live one, your mindset gets affected by it, especially the rich. Next year, we'll go and open up there, and we'll go and do this, and we'll plant a church there, and we'll. You don't know if you're going to live next year. You don't know if you're going to live tomorrow. Well, what's this next year you've got all under control and planned out? Well, the situation then, the thing is written to, is a situation of conflict between the rich and the poor. Even a conflict of rich and poor amongst Christian people. For it is there. He is addressing rich people as if they will be hearing. He is talking to the brother who is rich. It's part of our life. That is, he's not calling upon the rich to become poor in fact. He's calling upon the rich to become poor in spiritual fact, which is where it really is. And he's not calling upon us to give away our riches. And he's certainly not calling upon the poor to take on other people's riches. He's calling upon us to have a right attitude towards riches. Why? Well, because this is actually a Christian letter. And the Christianity of the lecture is seen, in particular, in its eschatological concerns. For those amongst us new, eschatological means the last things, concerns for the end things, the study of the things at the end. And James is all about an eschatology. That is, the situation that he's addressing is not just the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and it's not just where there are rich people and poor people connected with Christianity, both of them struggling, one with greed and envy and the other with arrogance and persecution. The situation he is really addressing are people who have had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so preached to them that by the Spirit of God, the Word of God has given them new life, and that they are now living in the world to come while they continue in this world. And it is that conflict between living in the world to come and living in this world that is behind the problems that they've got here. And it's addressing that issue. Look back to chapter 1 again. Don't be deceived, verse 16, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift from above is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadow. He chose us. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. A very Christian statement, that one. You can see those who read lightly and quickly, when you ask them, is this Jewish or Christian, they skip past verse 18. They don't notice it. It's not saying you've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying Jesus has died on the cross for you. But it's saying something that you won't really get in the Old Testament. To be born by the word of truth, and to be born by this word of truth in order to become the first fruits. So the first fruits are the beginning of the harvest. And when the harvest came in, the first fruits were given back to God, and great celebration start at the beginning of the harvest time, because the first fruits the down payment, the guarantee of the rest of the harvest to come. And we are the first fruits of the resurrection. Well, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection because in his resurrection he guarantees the rest of the resurrection that is coming. And we're the first fruits of God's creation because the whole world is waiting for the redemption of the children of God. That's what they're waiting for, the redemption of our bodies, because we are the down payment of the kingdom that is to come. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because this new birth comes by the word of truth. And this word of truth comes from God and needs to be received, needs to be listened to. And so shut your mouth and open your ears. But the word that comes does more than just hit your ears. A man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, it's not telling you how to receive the word of God, because the word of God is planted in you. The word of God is what has remade you. The word of God has been taught to you and your heart has been changed to accept, to receive it. But what you've got to do is humbly accept it. That is, verse 22, don't merely listen to the word, which would deceive yourself, but do what it says. Listening to the word of God, but not doing what it says, is rejecting the word of God. But it's worse than rejecting the word of God. It is deceiving yourself in the process of it, because you think you heard the word of God. If you hear the word of God and don't do the word of God, you haven't heard the word of God at all. I can give it to you in the practical circumstances of our fire. When I say to you, there is a fire in this room and we need to get out quickly, and you stand there and say, gee, thanks for telling me, Philip, and just continue to stand there, then that is fair indication that you have not accepted the word. You have heard it. You may even be able to repeat it back to me. So I say, what did I say? You said, well, you said there's a fire in this building and I need to get out quickly. And I said, good, you've heard the word. But you keep on going in your conversation and have another cup of coffee. Then you actually haven't heard the word of God at all, have you? In fact, you have deceived yourself into thinking that you have heard when you haven't heard. So who has heard the word of truth? The word that has given them new birth. The word, why, it's the one who accepts it by action, who does what it says. That is the person who hears the word of God. Now, when you find academic theologians with many degrees after their name and many publications, but who live in open defiance to what the Bible says, why, you are meeting up with a person who knows nothing of the word of God. Though they have degrees and are called into conferences and flown around the world to speak and all the rest of it, they actually know nothing. When you meet somebody humble and uneducated who takes God at their word, then you meet somebody who has the word of truth within them. True faith is seen in action. Faith that is seen in profession is false faith. That is why it's on. See, true religion, verse 27, which God our Father accepts and faultless, is this: to look after the orphans and the widow in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That is, I have accepted that this world is not the world. The world to come is the world. I have moved so that I am now the first fruits of the created order. I have moved, or God has moved me, by his word, into a different world. So that if I now live in the circumstances and conditions of this world, like the world lives, why, I have not received the word of God. If I now show favour to the wealthy, and if I now cannot see the wealthy as the oppressors, then I haven't accepted the word of God. If I refuse to care for those in need, like widows and orphans, then I haven't accepted the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "You go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good. Even demons believe that. And shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James is not writing to correct Paul. It's nothing to do with that kind of thing. James is writing within his own framework. And what he is writing against is the double-minded person. The double-minded person who wants to live in this world while being a believer in the world to come. Who wants the word of God, but who does not love God. Who professes the truth of the word of God, but doesn't humbly accept the word of God. That's who he's writing against. And he shows that faith that is real faith is faith that humbly accepts the word that is planted within you. Faith that is real faith is faith that will do things. It's not the intellectual credo, "I believe." Why, the demons have that, and I presume they have more than that. Because they shudder at what they believe. Their shuddering is the sign that their faith is real faith, in a sense. They at least take it seriously. Now, that is why the tongue is so heavily attacked in James. Because it is so easy to speak of our faith instead of living our faith. And the tongue, in particular, is attacked because by it, we judge and condemn each other, when in fact, the judgment and condemnations we utter are not the judgments and condemnations of the Word of God. So, not many of you, chapter 3, verse 1, should presume to be teachers, my brother, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man who's able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into our mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. We'll take ships as an example. Although they're so large, they're driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Then he talks of the two kinds of wisdoms. Then he talks of the fighting and quarrelling amongst them. And pick it up, verse 11 of chapter 4. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour? And the tongue is also used, of course, in the arrogance of saying, "We will go here, we will go there." That is, we use our tongue to bring about the divisions, to express our divisions between each other, divisions that are divisions of this world. And we sit in judgment on each other, which is part of our arrogance. There is one judge, God, and he judges by his word. And what we must be do is to be slow to speak and quick to hear. And what we are is quick to speak and slow to hear. We're the exact reverse of what we must be. That is, we must hear the word of God deep within our hearts that will move us to such obedience to the word of God that we have received it properly. But the word of God is about the kingdom to come. The word of God is about the true judge who is going to judge each of us. Verse 12, chapter 2, look back there, 2:12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are very good at building ourselves up by putting others down with our tongues. That is part of this world. So James is challenging us to rethink our evaluations, our judgments, from the view of the word that has been planted within us about each other and about our world, about how unimportant it is that we are poor, how unimportant it is that we're rich, because in fact we really are rich in the kingdom of heaven and we really are poor as the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got to act out of our poverty and act out of our riches. If I act out of my riches that are spiritual riches, I won't care that my car is a crummy car. I won't care that my house is a crummy house. I won't care that my clothes need patching, because I am rich. If I act out of my humble state, why, I will serve the people around about me. I will not use my wealth as a means of aggrandizement of myself, but I'll use it for the generous serving of the widow and the orphan. For I really believe the word of God, as can be seen by my care of those around about me. So I will not oppress. And those of us who are suffering through this world will not seek justice in this world, because we know that justice is coming in the world to come. And so we will seek to live by mercy now, forgiving and pardoning. Because in the age to come, what do we want? Forgiveness and pardon. And so we won't quarrel and fight with each other. Now, this is the meaning of that word doubt, which occurs for us there in 1:6, and which is explained for us in 1:8. It's not doubting the intellectual existence, not intellectual doubt of the existence of God. That's not 19th century Englishman doubting. It's not that kind of thing. No, no, it's double-mindedness. That is the problem. It's the same word, double-mindedness, that is used in chapter 4, verse 8. It's the adultery, 4:8, is it? Doesn't sound right. Yeah, 4:8. It's the adultery of wanting this world and the kingdom of heaven. If you want both this world and the kingdom of heaven, when the trials of life come upon you, you'll be tempted within yourself because of your double-mindedness. Not by God in the trials that they have come, but within yourself you'll be tempted because you want this world as well as the age to come. That's why you won't count it joys when trials and tribulations come upon you, because in the trials and tribulations of life, your temptation to live in this world rather than the age to come will lead you into sin. Consider it pure joy, verse 2, you see, my brothers, when you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. See, if you're a doubter, a double-minded, you don't want the wisdom of God. You want the wisdom from above, but you also want the wisdom of this earth. If you're operating on both the wisdom of this earth and the wisdom from above, you won't know how to deal with trials. because the wisdom of this world will teach you to be disappointed that you haven't got what you wanted. The husband hasn't turned up. The job didn't come through to you. You missed out in the auction for the house. You haven't got the holiday house that you wanted to have. You get disappointed because disease comes upon you, and whatever the disappointments of life, whatever the difficulties of life, you won't cope with them under the sovereignty of God. You won't see them as part of the good father disciplining the children he loves. You see, what you need is wisdom to see the world God's way. That's what James is calling upon us to do, to so accept the word that has been planted in us that we will live by it. And when you accept the word planted in us and live by it, you will then see the world God's way. And when you see the world God's way, you'll cope with being rich and being poor, being persecuted and being liberated. You'll cope with people who are against you and persecute you and say all manner of nasty things about you, or who rip away your family possessions and lose it. You'll cope with it all because, well, you're not a double-minded person. You are living for the kingdom of heaven. And so you will see in these things the training ground of God for the kingdom you're coming to. Over chapter 5, verse 7, 5-7. Just having talked about the rich in their wickedness of oppressing people, he goes on, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, and you'll be judged by the judge. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance. You have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, nor by heaven, nor by earth, or anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, or you'll be condemned. Is any of you in trouble? Well, you should pray. Is any happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If anyone is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven, and therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." You see, the living in this world is a living for the next world. And therefore, what the Christian character must produce is perseverance, is patience. Persevering, patiently waiting for the day to come, the judgment when all things will be put right. And God will put it right, and God will have compassion, and God will have mercy. The sickness one, the translation is really all junked up. It's about being saved from sickness that is caused by your sinfulness. And the concern is not that you get your health back. The concern actually is that you get eternal life, that you are not destroyed in your sickness because of sin, but you'll be saved. But you need to get a translation like the Revised Version, or even I think the King James, I can't remember now, to actually work out what the words are saying, unless you can study the Greek. But it's about salvation, which is why he goes on talking about the prayer of Elijah, which was about the judgment and salvation of Israel, and why he goes on talking about rescuing a sinner from his ways. It's all of the same piece. He's not suddenly talking about why Christians don't have to go to doctors. So what it's about? It's living for the world to come. That is what it's about. You see, look how Christian it is at verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." We are living under the light of the real judgment. That is why we must not make judgments amongst ourselves, especially on the basis of this world. That is why we must not see the world as the world sees the world, but live differently in our own decisions and our own decision-making. And that, for Australia, means we are going to live almost completely out of step with our contemporaries. And especially for middle-class Australia, and I think some of the ethnic Australia, who are so committed to materialism that they have not the slightest understanding of how materialistic they are. Our choices in lifestyle are going to be screaming insult to their life, for we will make choices that do not make sense to them. You're already making them as you move away from career into Christian ministry, and you move away from this world into the mission field. Several years ago, one of our med students here left university, 20 years ago, left med to go into ministry. And it was fascinating. The Christian friends all rebuked him, told him he should finish medicine, and that it's not right for him to leave medicine. We need more Christian doctors. When that didn't work, they then moved to, you should become a missionary doctor, because we really need missionary doctors. When he said no, he actually wanted to preach the gospel, and medicine was getting in the way of his preaching the gospel. He just wanted to, so he's going to quit. He got denounced and renounced by all kinds of Christian people. But one after another of his non-Christian friends in medicine came to him and saying, there is nothing more important in our life than medicine. You have something much more important in your life. What is it? What is it about? What makes sense? They saw in his actions that he had faith in something far greater than anything they knew about. The non-Christians were supportive, and the Christians were condemnatory. It was an appalling exhibition of how materialistic Christians have become. It really was appalling. It's just dreadful. But it was a fascinating exhibition of how living the Word of God really rebukes our society and gets them to stand up and count and say, well, you are actually living differently. There is something fundamentally different about you. Now, we are so desperate to be like everybody else that we cannot be seen as anybody to take seriously, because our life is no different to the life around about us. I spoke to the leaders of some of the leaders of the Southern Baptist denomination in North America last year. It's a huge denomination. They've got 40,000 churches in the United States of America, in the Southern Baptists. Everybody in the South is Southern Baptist. Just goes with Bill Clinton. I'm not sure he is, actually. He's a Baptist. I don't think he was a Southern Baptist. But what's his name? The Georgian president, he was. And he's still Southern Baptist, though he's quit Sunday school teaching because he thinks the Southern Baptists have become a bit extreme because they believe the Bible. Jimmy Carter, that's right. He's a Southern Baptist. Everyone's a Southern Baptist. Huge. The Southern Baptists have now found that the statistics of divorce amongst the Southern Baptists are the same as the statistics amongst divorce in North America. Being a Southern Baptist makes no difference to marital faithfulness. The Southern Baptists have no longer got anything to say to the American people on marriage and divorce and faithfulness, have they? Well, they have got something to say. But if you're not living the Word of God, you haven't got the Word of God to say. Sure, you've got to be all things to all men. But I think we need a moratorium on that passage for a while. I think we need much more to hear about you must be holy. You must be different. You must be distinctive. You must be set apart. You must live a life of the kingdom to come so much that you are unworldly. That your attitude to this world and its possessions, which is the God of this world, is possessions if you're an Australian, isn't it? Your commitment to the possessions must be completely different. I read C.T. Studd's biography over summer. I'd commend it to you. The one that I read, it's the common standard one you'll find in second-hand bookshops all around the world by Norman Grubb, who was his son-in-law, and who only says positive things about him. But C.T. Studd is a man that you should all know. Hands up those who have never heard of C.T. Studd. Good. Well, we really do need to get to know about C.T. Studd, don't we? Because C.T. Studd was the rich young ruler with a difference. C.T. Studd sold all that he had, gave away to the poor, and followed Jesus. That's the difference. And when you read his life, it is offensive to all our values. Nearly everything he did, you want to say, that's not right. Shouldn't do that. That can't be. And yet he was a man who lived by the word of God. He put it into action. He took God at his word. As you read him, you'll see that he theologically has all things very confused. Amongst other things, he's Arminian. It's all jumbled up. He's a charismatic before the charismatics came into existence. But then he doesn't believe in speaking in tongues, and he doesn't believe... he's actually anti-charismatic. He came back in the 19th century, you see, when the division between charismatics and non-charismatics in evangelicalism hadn't been sorted out. And so everybody can read him and claim him as their father, because there's so much charismatic junk in what he's saying, and there's also so much anti-charismatic stuff in what he's saying that you think this man's schizoid. But if you were back then, you would be like it too. Studd came from a very wealthy family. There's a picture of his house inside the book. It would be big enough for us to run a conference centre in. It's massive. Very wealthy family. Went to Eton, went to Cambridge University. Played cricket for Cambridge, played cricket for England, toured Australia with the English Test team, and was the star batsman in the 1880s, in the early Tests in Australia, and had a great record. And he was one of those rich young rulers who ever lived. 19th century, the time of the greatest point of the British Empire, late 19th century, they were at their wealthiest. Britannia ruled the world, and he was in the upper group, upper class elite of that group, who through his father's money-making in India, plantations in India, lived in affluence and opulence like most of us could not reach today, 100 years later in a wealthier world. He was highly educated, and he was a famous athlete and one of the most famous men in Britain. His father was converted just before his death, early death. His father was converted at the Moody Crusades in England. And through his father, he and his brothers were converted. Well, he gave up his cricketing career and gave up his opportunities of money-making as an investor, as a man around the City of London, etc. Those kind of people don't have jobs. He gave all that up, became a missionary to China. When he got out in China, his inheritance came through. He didn't know exactly how much it was, so he just wrote checks, sending all the money off to the Salvation Army and missionary societies and things like that, to about the amount he thought it would be. He was wrong by several thousand pounds, so when he went back to England and found that out, he gave that away as well. He literally gave away everything he had, and everything he had was considerably more than you do. Or are likely to, friends. He was that wealthy, but he gave it all away. And lived as a Chinese person. Met up with his wife as a missionary out there, married her, they had children. Their children grew up speaking Chinese. When they went back to England, they didn't know any English. He just lived in that poverty. He lived without a bed. They just slept on the floor because that's how the Chinese lived. That's how he lived. He lived without any of the comforts of British Empire that he had grown up in for the sake of the salvation of people there. Returned back to England after 10 years or so and then went out to India for 6 years because he was concerned about the people that his parents had made their money out of, and so he wanted to take their gospel back to them. And so for 6 years went to India and preached the gospel there, living in the same circumstances of life, taking his family with him. Went back to England again, and then at 55, 53, something like that, decided to leave England to go and preach the gospel in the Congo, in the worst part of Africa, for a white man to ever live in. In his mid-50s, came to his third mission field, but this time his wife couldn't come with him, so he left her behind, and for 18 years continued the ministry of the gospel in the middle of the Congo, setting up mission stations in places that no white man had ever been, let alone white Christian missionary had ever been. He pointed out traders were willing to go out and live there in order to make money. Why shouldn't Christians go there? How can we allow the traders to go and do for this world's wealth what we are unwilling to do for the wealth of the kingdom of heaven. He saw his wife again for 2 weeks before he died. You see, he does things that you don't like, make you very uncomfortable. His wife stayed home and she looked after the mission from home base, and he went out and did the work in the field. He was the founder of the thing called the World Evangelization Crusade, WEC, which now has missionaries all around the world. He lived by faith, as he calls it, and so it was a faith mission, never asked anybody for money, just survived. His survivals were fairly strange at times. I mean, he was living amongst cannibals at the time. Captured by one of the groups, he sold the buttons on his coat as money to get himself out. He never could work out what people without clothes were going to do with the buttons. So here's a man who lived a life as different to us as you could possibly live, even though he believed in the same gospel we believe in. You need to read C.T. Studd, not so as to follow his example, because I'm sure he was wrong in lots of things, but so as to force yourself to think what it means to live by the word of God and not to be double-minded. Ministry must never be a career. And to check out the superannuation benefits before you start is a fairly clear indication that you're unsuitable. We are called upon by the Lord Jesus Christ to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. For unless we're willing to lay down our lives, we cannot save our lives. We hear that, and we then spiritualize it, just like we do when we preach the rich young ruler, don't we? We say, this man was called upon to put Jesus before his money. Not that you have to give your money away. Whereas the text actually says, Jesus said to the man, give your money away. So why shouldn't we call upon the congregation to do the same? We always wimp out at that point and just spiritualize, don't we? Do not wimp out. When you preach the rich young ruler, preach it without qualification. It'll irritate the congregation out of their brains. They will come back and complain, and they'll ask you questions, but they will have heard you. As soon as you put the qualification in, because it's only spiritual, it's just in principle, Jesus comes before your money, everybody will say, yes, yes, and go home and worship their money. That's the double-mindedness. And then when they have a downfall in their business, or they get retrenched in their mid-50s, they go and have a depression and need to go off and see their psychiatrist. Because all through their life they've been double-minded, living for the kingdom of heaven because they're Christians, but actually living for this world because they're business people. That's what James is wrestling with us. It's an eschatological tract, an anti-materialistic eschatological tract that doesn't make sense unless you understand the gospel. That's the situation. Well, read it again and don't turn it into rules and regulations when you preach it. How about I pray and we move to morning tea, or is Archie going to make an announcement? I'll pray, then Archie will give us some announcements. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this challenging epistle that we have read this morning. We thank you, Father, that through your word we can come to new life, that through your word we become your children. Through your word we're brought into the kingdom that is to come. We thank you that you are the judge of all the world, and your judgment is in mercy, and that you are not a respecter of persons. We thank you, Father, for the poverty that you have given to us in calling us to be the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wealth that you are bestowing upon us as making us your sons and heirs, the heirs of eternal life. We pray, Father, that you would give to us that wisdom from above, that we might be single-minded, not double-minded people, and that our single-mindedness might be living for the age to come, living for you, living for your son, that we might make those actions in this world as we wait in perseverance, as we wait in patience for that age to come, that we might live in this world as if we were not in this world, that we might make the choices that reflect the word that is within our hearts, that we might live in ways that will bring praise and glory to you, and that you would use us, Father, to challenge the world around about us by the way in which we live by your word. Help us, Father, with our tongues and our judgmentalism. Help us with our foolishness in seeking the wisdoms of this world. Help us, Father, with our materialism and our greed and our selfish envy and coveting and rivalry. Take from us, Father, that slander of our language. Give to us, Father, that patience and perseverance under trial and difficulty. So, Father, give to us your wisdom. Interpret to us our world, Father, by your word, that we might live as your people in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.